right. Well, we've been in a message series titled, Who is Jesus? And again, the heart behind this series is to spend a few weeks as we lead up to the cross, we lead up to the crucifixion, we lead up to his burial and eventually his resurrection on Easter Sunday. And we were determining, and we're kind of revisiting, I shouldn't say determining, who is Jesus? And focusing a little bit more on his ministry and what he did and the things that he said. And we're going to continue that this morning and looking at a very different picture of Jesus. And I want to go to Matthew chapter 21, verse 10. And before we hop into the scripture, I just want to kind of lay this groundwork because I believe everybody in this room is useful in some way. You're useful to someone or to something or another. Maybe you are useful to Starbucks by your visit. Maybe you are useful to Netflix, or you are that person that when Costco sees you come in, they rejoice, right? Come on, profits are going up, they're back. But you're useful, right? And the question that we're going to lay today and we're going to see throughout scripture is, are we useful to God and useful to the kingdom of God? And we're going to talk about how we should be found useful in the house of God. So we're going to find this very interesting scripture in the book of Matthew, chapter 21, verse 10. And it says this, when Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up saying, who is this? I thought that was appropriate since our sermon series is Who is Jesus? The whole city at that point was asking the question, who is this man? And the crowd said, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers. Now, this is an interesting text, a very different Jesus that we see. And the first thing I want to point out is this text starts with these people, the whole city being really stirred, turned upside down. And they're all asking this question, who is Jesus? Who is this man? We've heard about him. We've witnessed, you know, as we talked about Jesus being the deliverer, and Jesus told the delivered man to go tell everybody. When he healed somebody, he would tell them, go tell people. So people had heard of the miracles, the signs, and the wonders, and they're all saying, who is this man? And what's interesting about that is the people that we're reading about today had been prepared to meet the Messiah for 4,000 years of prophecy coming to them concerning who the Messiah would be. So for 4,000 years, these people had heard what he would do, the signs, the wonders, the miracle. But yet when Jesus actually showed up on the scene, they're saying, who is this man? And I think that's interesting to know, because it is one thing to know Jesus, but and it shows us that you can know Jesus, know about Jesus, but completely miss him when he actually shows up, right? So who is this Jesus? Their whole city is stirred. They're asking this question. And as they're discussing it, you know, is this the Messiah? Is this just some radical person trying to stir religion? Who is he? And as all this discussion is happening, Jesus walks into the temple and immediately he notices things are majorly off in the temple. He knows things are completely out of sorts. Now, it's interesting because if you've attended Hope City Church for a length of time, you would come into the room this morning, and because of, you know, your proximity to the church and how often you attend, you would notice if things were different or out of place. And if you've been around for a long time, you know that it is my habit to move things and change things and make your seats different and out of place just to get you all rifled up on a Sunday morning, because I used to sit there and now that chair's not there anymore. So I just do it for fun and watch your faces as you come in. But I say that to say is, if somebody new had walked into this space, they would have no knowledge whether or not something had shifted and was out of place, right? Because they had not spent any time here. They have no concept of connection of how things were before. The same as if, you know, while you were in this church service, somebody went into your house and started rearranging things, and you come home and things are out of place, like, uh-oh, cue the 2020 music, right? Like she walked into her home noticing things were ajar. Whodunit? Like, you know, you would know instantly why, because it's the proximity to your home. You would know when things are out of place, you know, there'll be certain things that you would look for. And so that is the case of Jesus as he walks into the temple. He says, something is completely off here. The house of God isn't how it is intended to be. He noticed that things were altered and weren't where he would want them to be. For instance, he would have been looking to see people praying and he couldn't find it. He would have been looking for people to worship, but he couldn't find it. He would have been looking for people with servants' hearts, but yet couldn't find it. You know, sometimes it's not about things being out of place. It's about not being able to find things. Like in our house, Sarah was like, hey, you know, this is embarrassing and you can't have this when visitors come. But we have 5 children and they fight over our TV remote nonstop. And sometimes, especially the younger ones, will take the remote and hide it because they want to watch what they're watching and don't want their siblings to change the channel. But then when you go to try to ask a 4-year-old, hey, where's the remote? Where did you hide it? I don't know. And so the whole house is ajar looking for what, you know, the thing. So I had this bright idea. I got this little sticker thing you put on the back of the remote that has a hook. And I tied that puppy to the frame of our couch. And it doesn't go anywhere. And Sarah was like, it's ugly. And if people come over. But I said to her the other day, I said, but we haven't been looking for the remote, have we? It's right where it needs to be. Now, a few kids got tangled up in the rope a few times. And that was a whole separate issue. But there's nothing worse than when looking for something and it's supposed to be there and it's not there. And that's how Jesus felt walking into the temple, walking into the house of God. And understand that this was customary for Jesus to be in the temple. Think back to even when he was a kid, Mary and Joseph were leaving town and it was a few days, the scripture says, before they realized that Jesus was missing. Consider that, parents, for a minute. Your greatest failure. Like they had left town and forgot their kid. But they found Jesus in the temple and he said, I'm about my father's business. So from a kid, Jesus had spent time in the temple. He knew where things should be. He knew the order. He knew the importance of prayer and worship and community and those things that should be there. But when this day, when he walks into the temple, what he found was money changers. And he recognized instantly that's useless to the house of God. He walked in and he saw a bunch of pious and religious people and could determine quickly that that does not benefit the house of God and it's very useless. He found robbers and thieves stealing from the people of God and he said, this is useless in the house of God. So we see this different Jesus come out on this text. Something that is very out of character for him, almost like you couldn't even recognize this Jesus. I mean, typically in scripture, we would find Jesus weeping and having compassion for people and over people. We would see him celebrating and having great joy and sharing a meal with people, calling the sinners to repentance. And at the most extreme of Jesus, we would maybe see him frustrated by a few people's lack of faith. But certainly nothing like we see in this Jesus. Jesus was very, very upset. And I think that lets us know that Jesus was very concerned about what's happening in his house. He's very concerned about what's going on under the banner of his name. We must remember that the church is not a democracy. The church is a kingdom. It means the king is in rule over all of it. You can't vote Jesus in and you can't vote Jesus out. I don't rule, you don't rule. God is in charge of his church. The only time churches get messed up is when somebody gets the order wrong and they think they're in charge and not God, right? But something had shifted because while Jesus was away from the temple, these money changers moved in. These religious elite had moved in. And I think that's interesting to note because often in the absence of Jesus, different thoughts and ideology and thought patterns come in. While Jesus was away from the temple, the thieves got in. They started robbing God's people, robbing the purpose of his house. And often we can stand in the same spot. Maybe something happens in your life. There's an event, there's a failure. Maybe a trial that you're walking through. Maybe a heartbreak that you experienced or you were hurt in some way. And during that time, and it happens to all of us, it can feel like God is more distant than he's ever been. Maybe he seems quieter or he seems far off. Maybe you're like, well, I haven't felt God's presence in a long time. And what happens is if we're not careful, in the absence of that, the enemy can move in and take up positions in the house of God or in your mind or in your heart that don't belong to him. But how many of you know God doesn't leave us in our brokenness? He doesn't forsake us in those places where he feels distant. Actually, he does the opposite. Sometimes to our surprise, when we're like, God, are you ever gonna talk to me again? Or am I ever gonna feel your presence again? He just suddenly comes in, right? And what's interesting about that is when he comes in, man, God comes in like a force. But like he's connected and he's concerned about what's going on in your life. And when he comes in, he immediately knows when things are out of place. He immediately knows when your life is out of order. And listen, he doesn't just know, he's going to do something about it. When you consider Jesus walking into the temple, I mean, this wasn't soft parenting. This wasn't Jesus saying, hey, now, you know, hey, guys, could you come to the side over here? I wanna just have a private discussion away from people. And I just don't know that this is the appropriate place. Maybe we could find somewhere outside. That's not how Jesus came in. When Jesus recognized things were off, he started flipping tables, flipping chairs, driving them out. You know, some scholars say that driving them out, there was some thought process that maybe he even used a whip and started whipping them, driving, because the root word of driving them out, maybe even whipping them, throwing them out of the temple. And sometimes when God comes into our lives and things are out of order and things are out of alignment, sometimes he doesn't come in with soft parenting. Sometimes he comes in and he starts whipping some things out of your life that don't belong. Never get confused when things are falling out of your life, because it might be the very nature of God to say, I'm not willing to leave you where I found you. And I'll drive it out. If it's aggressive, I'll drive it out however I got to get it out. Come on. Understand that when something leaves your life, it's God determining that you had no need for it. I want to shift this though, because we're not in Old Testament faith here. We are in the new covenant. In the new covenant, the presence of God no longer was confined to the temple. But in the new covenant, Jesus says this to us, 1 Corinthians 6:19. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. So something shifted from the old covenant to the new covenant, and now the temple is not a building, the temple is the people of God. And do you not know that you are a temple of God in the earth in the 21st century? So the same way Jesus was passionate about the temple and what was in the temple and what was happening in the temple and what it was being used for in the old covenant is the same passion that God looks at you and your life and your day and what you're doing in the new covenant. Because he says, you are my temple. You are my house. You carry the Holy Spirit. Man, if we knew what we carried, I think of that scripture that says the same power that raised Christ Jesus from the dead. That's power. I don't know what kind of power can raise a dead man after 3 days of rotting in a tomb. But that kind of power dwells mightily on the inside of you right now. So when you walk around, it's like, you know, Superman would rip open his jacket and reveal the big S underneath. It's like underneath, man, if we could just rip open and it's like power of God on the inside of us. We got the cure for disease. We have encouragement for the brokenhearted. We have the power for recovery of sight to the blind. We it's all on the inside of us. Why? Because we are New Testament temples. And the same passion and zeal that Jesus showed as he walked into the temple on that day is the same passion and zeal that he shows to us and has over us. So I would beg the question, That if Jesus walked into this room, now we know he's already in this room, or two or three gathered in my name, but if he walked into this room in bodily form today, I wonder if he looked at his temples, if there would be things that he would cast out. If there are things that maybe we are holding dear, that he says, that doesn't belong in my temple. Maybe there are some attitudes that we've allowed that he says a temple doesn't walk around with that. A temple doesn't carry that kind of judgment on other people. No. A temple is a safe place. It's not a thing that stabs somebody else in the back. You got to deal with that because that's not allowed in the temple. Come on, somebody. We're also worried about, you know, how church service and did they sing my song? And God said, I don't care about the church service. I'm carried about what you're dwelling in my temple, in my house, which you've allowed in that I said has no business being in my temple. The negativity, the gossip, the backbiting. I'm concerned, I think God would say. I've never intended that to be in my house. So I believe today Jesus wants to drive out anything that doesn't belong. And where I want to land this and drive us home to today in this is he wants to drive out anything that is not found useful. Anything that is not found useful, any mindset, any attitude, any agenda that would rob you from being useful in the house of God. I believe that today Jesus wants to deal immediately with that area. So I have to ask the question, are we being useful with our time, with our gifts, with our talents? Are we being useful with the blessing of God and the resources in our life? Are we being found useful in the house of God? Are we being useful, as I just said, with the power that dwells mightily on the inside of us? Are we using it to further the kingdom of God? Why? Because I'm going to show you this today, but over and over and throughout scripture, God calls his people to abandon uselessness. Abandon uselessness. Oh, what is uselessness? Well, being useless. Not that deep. There's no different original Greek meaning. It just means you're not useful. So he wants us to abandon uselessness and lean into how can I be useful for God? Because there's nothing more that he hates in his house than uselessness. I'm gonna show you that today in scripture. So we have to ask ourselves, how can I be more useful for the master's work, for the kingdom's sake? And not out of obligation or fear, but because you understand the importance of the gospel being preached in the earth. You understand the importance of the gospel going forward. What I find interesting is I think about the story of the prodigal son, and when, you know, the prodigal son had spent all of his inheritance and he had come back to the father. You know, if I was the father, I would have sat the prodigal son down and said, now, son, what did we learn? Right? Prove to me, if out of nothing else, you're gonna get a good 45-minute lecture from me, and then I'll welcome you back. But what's interesting is Jesus never once rebuked the prodigal son for being bad. However, when the elder brother came and started to complain, Jesus rebuked the elder brother for being useless. Think about that. Jesus didn't stop the prodigal from returning who had just sinned. He looked at the elder brother and said, you could have had this all along, but you've been useless. And so I want you to see, and you're gonna see this today throughout all Jesus's teachings, how serious he looks at being useless in his kingdom. So what does uselessness look like? It looks like having no vision beyond yourself. No room for anyone but yourself. The only thing that I know of that is built big enough for one man is a coffin, and nothing alive lives in a coffin. The story of the prodigal son shows us that God can forgive your greatest failure in life, but he has no category in the kingdom for useless people. And I know it's getting quiet and I'm preaching good in here, but that's all right. Why? Because everything God has given you was meant to be useful. Everything, every gift, every strength, every blessing in your life, God gave you. Why? Because God loves people. God loves people. So my prayer today is, Lord, let us be found useful, not useless. I think of how God gave Moses a staff and he put his power on that staff. And he didn't put his power on Moses' staff so that people would look at Moses and say, wow, what a guy. What an anointing. What a leader. He put his power on Moses' staff for one reason and one reason only, because God loved people. I mean, think of Moses for a minute. Moses was a murderer. He had murdered somebody in Egypt, and his cowardice, he ran for his life, spent 40 years on the backside of the wilderness, mending sheep. Or tending sheep, I should say. Maybe if you need to mend it, I don't know. Right, so out of anybody that God could have called to lead his people forward, it wasn't a murderous guy hiding in the wilderness who had no strength, no character about him, had a stuttering problem, that God would say, hey, I'm gonna use you to go back to the very people that are searching for you. Like, he would have said, well, I mean, isn't there a different group of, you know, people in bondage that I could go to? Because they're not the ones. But God found Moses and put power on Moses' life, called Moses, not because Moses was anything special. Why did he do it? Because he loved people. Because he looked at a people group and said, they need a deliverer and I need to use someone. It's not about the someone, because the scriptures, there's a story of where God even spoke and prophesied through a donkey. Now, because we're in church, I won't use the other word for it, but God speaks through you know what. So understand that just because God's using somebody doesn't mean that they're big, doesn't mean that they're better than, doesn't mean that they're greater than. He uses people because there are still people in the world, in bondage, in sickness, in torment, in darkness, and he's looking through the earth saying, who is left that I can use, that I can send? Who is available? I'll take a donkey, I'll take a stick, I'll take whatever I can to use to free people. So God uses people for one reason, not because of the man or the woman, but because he looks and says, there are still people in bondage. I just need somebody who's available. Like, if I was God and Moses said, not me, I've got a stuttering problem, I would be like, are you for real? I just caused a bush to burn. You just heard the voice of God through a burning bush that wouldn't burn out. And you're gonna argue with me about your availability, about and try to disqualify your, I would be like, you know what, buddy, not you. Who else? Who else can I find? But God was so concerned about the people still left in bondage that he even said, all right, I'll negotiate with you. I'll send somebody with you who can speak better on your behalf. So even in your failure, I'll cover you, not because of you, but because there are still those left in the world who need the good news of the gospel. So even when we come to God and say, well, I can't do that. I have no use. I'm useless. I don't have any skill, talent, or ability. God will say, I'll sit here and argue with you. Not because it's about you, but because there are those left in darkness. Come on, somebody. So when God blesses you and I, when he does a miracle in our life, it's not so that we can turn it and say, well, look at me, God's using me. It's about saying, I can't believe that I've received the blessing and favor of God. And I've received it for one reason and one reason only, that I could use it to further the kingdom of God in the earth. The problem is we get blessed, and as soon as we get blessed, we get entitled. I deserve this. You know, I've been in the wilderness for 40 years. I've been on the run for my life. It's about time something good happened to me. I deserve to go back and show Pharaoh that I'm being used of God. That's how we get, you know. I deserve to lead the people of God. Listen, entitlement is the enemy of being useful. Entitlement is the enemy of being useful. Entitlement is pride, and pride always will come before a fall. Understand this, God owes you and me nothing. He doesn't have to give us anything. He doesn't have to use us. And matter of fact, he doesn't even owe us explanation for what's going on in our life. I think about John the Baptist and consider this for a minute. John the Baptist spent 30 years, everybody say 30 years. 30 years prepping in the wilderness in preparation for the ministry God was going to use him in. God releases him into ministry. He preaches for 6 months, gets thrown in prison, and then gets his head cut off. And God never explains one thing to him. Now, if that was me, when I got to heaven, I would have some choice words. 30 years for 6 months of ministry, and then I get beheaded? Like, are you for real? Like, I mean, it couldn't have been 6 months of preparation, 30 successful years of ministry, and then let me go out as a martyr? Like, 30 years, God? Huh. But Jesus said of John the Baptist, that's the best man that's ever lived. God didn't owe him anything. God has no obligation to me or to you to use us, to explain anything to us. So when we approach, and what I'm saying, this matters because when we approach God, we approach it like, well, you got to explain something. This has to benefit me somehow. Benefit you. If you're a follower of Jesus, your soul has been snatched out from eternal damnation in a fiery hell. I know most preachers in America won't talk about a fiery hell, but there is one. Because your Bible says there was one. And that when you leave this earth, when every person leaves this earth, they will either go to heaven or to hell, eternity in hell. And you might say, well, how could a loving God send somebody? He doesn't. That's why he sent Jesus, to give you the choice of where you want to spend eternity. But he loves you so much to make the choice yours. So he doesn't owe us anything. He doesn't owe us an explanation. So anytime that God says, hey, I would like to use you in my kingdom, I'd like to bless you to be a blessing. If he's never does another thing for us beyond saving us, come on, that's more than we could ever have hoped for or imagined. And we have to understand that if at some point we've lost our usefulness in some way and we've turned it into about blessing ourselves and how can I be blessed, then rest assured God knows how to come in and clean this temple up. Listen, Jesus ministered strongly against uselessness. When he showed up at the temple that day, which was his custom, he knew what was supposed to be there. He was looking for people serving, people worshiping, people praying. He was looking for sacrifices to be made. He was looking and watching God's house for people being found useful. And in case that, you know, what you see in the temple that day isn't enough, let me give you a few quick messages out of Jesus's ministry that Jesus preached that I think is gonna help seal this whole thing. There was a rich man that came to Jesus asking, how can I be saved? This man could have been a member of any of our churches. He was highly esteemed. He was respected in the community. And I say that to say there was nothing off about this man. There was no great moral failure or flaw about this man. He was an upstanding man. The issue that Jesus had with this rich young man is that he wasn't found useful to Jesus. Do you know why? Because there was somebody right outside the gate that was hurting, dying, and hungry. And Jesus said to this man, if you want to follow me, sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and follow me. Was Jesus preaching against wealth? Absolutely not. Jesus never said money is wrong. He said the love of money. Because all sin usually has something to do with money. He said the love of money. Jesus wanted to take care of the poor, and to take care of the poor, you can't be poor. Come on, somebody. You can't give what you don't have. But when this man refused to sell what he had to help the poor, Jesus said, you're useless to me. I have no use for you. That's a staggering thing. And the real question that God has to ask us many times is, have I ever blessed you? Have I given you anything? then be useful with what I've given you. What kind of steward are we with the opportunities that God has already given us? Because the condemnation of this rich man was his inability to use what he had to be useful in the kingdom of God. This rich man did not go to hell because he was rich. He went to hell because he was found useless. I know this is heavy preaching today. But listen, Jesus goes on in another message and he talks about a prosperous farmer. And this farmer that Jesus would use, this illustration, it would say he tore down his barn to build bigger barns. And it says judgment entered his house before he even finished the barn at midnight. And God calls him foolish. And not foolish because of the size of his barn. He calls him foolish because he wasn't rich towards God. He wasn't found useful with the provision that God had already given him. So what he did is he said, I'll build bigger barns to store up more wealth for myself. And God said, as soon as you decided that in your heart, judgment came before you could even finish the barns. Again, the curse isn't the money. The curse is being found useless with what God has given you. So it is so easy for us to get the blessing of God and then to hoard it to ourselves and never say, Lord, how can I be a blessing? And Jesus taught this message of uselessness many different ways, many different angles, but he kept coming at it. He actually condemns it more than he does adultery, more than moral failure. He keeps underscoring it and emphasizing it throughout his entire ministry. Listen, God does not tolerate a useless servant. Think about the message of the Good Samaritan. There were a few people who were on the right side of the road to help this Samaritan, to help this man who was hurting. A few of them were priests and Levites, religious people leading the house of God. And I want you to hear this. There was no condemnation of reported sin. Jesus didn't say you are condemned because you are having an affair, because you're stealing money. No reported sin here. The problem is how they responded. Because listen, they didn't rob the victim that was laying in the ditch. They didn't personally harm him. They didn't use their hands to beat him. But the Bible says that they saw the problem and actually moved from that side of the street to the other side of the street so they didn't have to deal with it. And they decided, I'm going to pass by the hurt and pass by the need and pass by the wounded and the hurting. And then the Good Samaritan shows up and he decides he's actually walking on the other side of the street and he says, I'm going to move to the side where there's a man hurting. And he walks right in and says, I don't mind if I get a little blood on me. I don't mind if I get muddy. I don't mind if I get a little bit of the stink of the world on me. I don't care what it costs me. I'm going to be found useful. When this Good Samaritan takes this man and puts him in the inn, he says to the innkeeper, when I come back, whatever you spend, I'll repay you. I would have given like, okay, you got a $20 cap here. I'm not, you know, a health insurance company. You know, he didn't, he just said, whatever you got to do. Because what the Lord has blessed me. And again, a poor man couldn't say that. So obviously there had been some wealth attributed to this man that he could say, hey, whatever you got to spend to heal this guy, I'll repay you. Don't worry about it. So again, the issue is not wealth. The issue is how we use the blessing of God. He said, I don't care what it costs me. I'll be found useful. So the priests and the Levites were on the right road, but the wrong side. So Jesus concluded, you are useless. Think about the gifts, the graces he had given them, the positions of authority he had given them, the influence he had given them. But yet the victim that is lying in the ditch, to that victim, consider this, the church of the day was useless. The church saw him and moved away. He doesn't need a useless church. He's looking for a church that saw him and moved towards them. So they had position, they had power, they had buildings, they had services, they had everything, but they lost the power of being useful. And listen, there was no greater morality reported other than their uselessness. I want you to see this in Matthew 25. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not welcome me. Naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison and you did not visit me. Then they will also answer saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick in prison and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them saying, truly I say to you, you did not do it to me. Oh, excuse me, to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. So these will go away into eternal punishment. Who are these? Who's he talking about? Those who did not use the blessing of God, those who had become useless in the kingdom of God, to these will go away into eternal punishment. But the righteous, who is he talking about? The opposite of the useless. Those who are useful or righteous will have eternal life. That's a staggering scripture. I don't mean to point your Bible out to you, but that's a staggering scripture. You know what their sin was? Wasn't idolatry. It wasn't sexual sin. It wasn't theft. Their sin was uselessness. And another verse would go on to say, Jesus says to them, depart from me, for I never knew you. We find another message in the New Testament where there are three kinds of ground that Jesus condemns. He said there's one hard ground. You remember the story of where the scatter the seed and you know, different grounds, whether it produced or not, sorry. And he said, one ground is hard and won't take the seed. One is stony and is shallow, and the other is filled with the cares of life, and the seeds get choked out. You know, what's funny about that story is Jesus did not curse the birds who would come in and eat the seed. He did not condemn the stones. He did not rebuke the weeds. And he saw no problem with the seed itself. But he determined that the ground was useless because it would not produce harvest. Another place in your Bible, it talks about salt losing its flavor. And it's not that the salt was poisoned. It's not that it would kill you like cyanide. It's not that it would bring instant death. As a matter of fact, you could probably eat this salt that Jesus was talking about in large amounts and it wouldn't harm you at all. But Jesus said simply because it lost its flavor, it stopped doing what its purpose was assigned for. He said it lost its essence. It didn't, listen, here's what I want you to see. It didn't poison one person. It just ceased being useful because it wouldn't do what it was designed and called to do. And that was enough for Jesus to say, this salt is no longer good for anything. Cast it out underfoot and trample on it. What was the sin of the salt? It stopped being useful. It became useless. I think of Jesus who walked up to the fig tree, and when it wouldn't produce, what did Jesus do? He cursed the fig tree, and the Bible says it withered up and died. Do you see all these illustrations that Jesus, what is the key element here? Usefulness or uselessness. If it's not being used to benefit the kingdom, then God says, I have no place with it. It has no purpose. Come on, somebody. So listen, what I want you to see here is the devil knows the incredible power that's in your life. If you could realize the incredible power that's in this room right now to revolutionize our world. So what does he do? He tries to get us to feel like we're useless, like we're helpless, like we have nothing to offer, like we have nothing to give. Why? Because he knows if you bring nothing to the table, then you are of no purpose to God. So what does he want to do? He wants to do everything he can to get you and I to underestimate the power that we have. To retreat, to draw back. And so when Jesus walks into the temple, listen, he walks into the most sacred spot in all of Israel. Through long centuries, the Jewish people loved the temple. They longed for it when they were in exile. They rebuilt it, and whenever it would be destroyed, they would come back and rebuild it. Every Jew would visit the temple and pray three times a day. It was sacred to them. And Jesus shared in their loyalty to the temple. He loved God's house. He had been there since he was a boy. But somewhere along the way, the temple became useless. It no longer was accomplishing its purpose in the earth. It had become a den of thieves and robbers. And Jesus said, I have no place for that in my kingdom. And listen, Jesus shows up and he's not playing. He kicks over every chair. He turns the tables. He whips them, gets them out of the temple. So today, if Jesus is coming into your house, he's not checking with you first. He's saying, are you useful or not? And I have a prayer that I've been praying over our church, is that God, let us be a church found useful. Let us not exist as another building, another steeple, another religious gathering of people just coming in to feel satisfied and to feel like we've done our religious duty, but having no effect on the earth, no effect in the kingdom of God, crossing the street to avoid hardship, crossing the street to avoid those who are hurting and naked and bruised and in darkness. But let us, when you scan the earth, like you think about even in Noah's day, the Bible says that he scanned the earth finding, is there even one righteous? You know what that means? Remember, he said the righteous would inherit. Is there one useful? And he found Noah. And I'm like, God, when you scan Lancaster County and you're saying, where is there a people? Where is there a church who will be found useful in my kingdom? May God never pass over this house and say, they know how to sing, they know how to stand, they know how to worship, they know how to do all the dues, but they're not useful to me. They're not willing to cross the street and get a little bloody and get a little dirt on them and get in the trenches to help those in darkness find their way out. But I pray, God, let us be useful. Send us. Send us. Keep using us. I again think of Moses' stick, his staff. And there was a time when God told him to throw the staff down and it turned into a serpent and everybody was like, wow, incredible, miracle. But then that God told Moses to go pick it back up again and it turned back into a staff. You know, everybody wants to be used in the moment where the staff becomes a serpent, the big moments, the miracle moments, everybody's watching, this is incredible moments. But that was a small part of the life of that staff. You know, that staff offered Moses stability as they would walk through the wilderness. It would be that staff that Moses would just hold out over the water and the waters would part. It would be that staff that Moses would hold in his hand up on the mountain and would help the Israelites win the battle. So what I'm saying is sometimes we just want the big, glamorous moments, but sometimes being found faithful is being found consistent. So I say this to us today because I believe with all of my heart that God has given you purpose, given you destiny, and there's something in your life right now that he wants to use to benefit his kingdom. You might say, well, I don't know, I'm not a preacher, I'm not a singer. Again, those are small parts. First service, I talked about just Tracy Conger. Many of you know, we have 5 kids, and for all of our kids, she's made all kind of hats and knitted and made, these stuffed animals that she knits, and all my kids have them lined up, like in their room, all that Tracy, and anywhere Bob goes, she made him a Paw Patrol little hat. And everywhere he goes, everyone's like, oh my gosh. I'm like, a lady at our church made it for us, we love her. But I think about that when I think about usefulness, because this is just a woman sitting in her living room knitting, but using that knitting to bless other people. Are you following me today? And you might say, well, how can knitting be God using me? Listen, if you know how to bake a pie or halfway bake a pie or a cake or something, you can find a neighbor somewhere on your block that is hurting or going through a hard time and say, hey, I don't know you very well. I just saw you out here and I just wanted to use this and be a blessing to you and let you know that God cares. So what I'm saying is you don't have to like come. And you know, I think of the widow woman who came in and with her little 2 cents and put it in the offering. And Jesus said she gave more than the rest because she gave out of her need. God's not even saying, listen, you got to come in with your biggest offering and your $1 million. No. If you just give with what you have. And I'm not just talking about offering in the church. I'm talking about in your everyday. Sometimes going through the grocery store line and smiling at that clerk instead of, you know, complaining to her that the price tag was wrong. Like, what is she gonna do about it? You know what I mean? And ruining her day. Sometimes coming in, smiling, and just being a light to somebody. God, I don't have $1 million that I can give. I can't do this. I can't do that. But I have a mouth, and I can use it to spread love. I have 2 arms that I can put around somebody and hug them as they're going through a hard time. Never underestimate, because God is searching the earth and he is saying, who can I use? Who will go for me? And he's looking for people that will say, I'm available. I'm useful. Use me, God. Let's stand to our feet. None of us are anything special. Let's just get that out of the way. You know, he made Adam and Eve out of the dirt of the ground. He breathed into them, and it says the breath of life came into them and they became living creatures. We're all just old dirt, and to dirt our bodies will return. But as long as the breath of God dwells in us, our prayer should be, Lord, use this old dirt. I may never preach to presidents and be the Billy Graham of my generation, but God, use this old dirt any way that you can. Not my will, but yours be done. Whatever you put in my hands, you said in your word that he who is faithful with little will be faithful with much. So Lord, as we stand in your presence today, I just ask you to speak to each and every one of us individually, because the lie of the enemy is that we are useless, that we have no talents, that we have nothing to offer. And it's his attempt to try to stop us from being effective in the kingdom. So I ask that you would speak to every person. What do they have in their hand right now? What can they do right now? Maybe it's sending a text. Maybe it's writing a letter. Just letting somebody know that you're thinking about them. As small and insignificant as that might seem, it could change somebody's eternity. And even if it doesn't, I do it for the King. I do it for him. So Father, I ask that you would speak to us all now, that we would leave this place with a sense of purpose and destiny, knowing that you've called us out of darkness and into your marvelous light. Help us to be faithful with the gifts, the talents, and the abilities that you've given us. And Lord, things that would be in our way, tables and things that don't belong, we give you permission, Father. Drive them out. More of you and less of me. In Jesus' mighty name, amen.